teaching on the seventh commandment, which, because there was too much practical material to consider, we're going to split into two parts. So tonight we will be considering adultery in the heart, verses 27 through 30. And next time, Lord willing, we will continue and consider the teaching on adultery in the following verse, or the divorce rather, in the following verses. Well, let us stand together for this reading of God's word, beginning in Matthew 5, verse 27. And this is the word of God, and may we show due reverence to the Lord. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We are considering together the body of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do so, the Lord Jesus Christ, step by step, is describing the Christian life and the characteristics of a Christian to us. And we need to think about his description of the Christian life in this way. It is as though he has a rough cut piece of marble. And in each of these teachings and in each of the commandments he unfolds, it is as though Christ, by the Spirit, is taking a chisel to the marble. And as the Spirit chisels away at our hearts and at our lives, his ultimate goal is to shape this rough cut marble into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And we see that in this teaching, there are many facets of the Christian life involved at once. In other words, Christ is not simply concerned that we keep the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," in our heart, in our speech, in our behavior. But now he turns our attention simultaneously to the seventh commandment. And before we go through the rest of his teaching in subsequent weeks, it is important for us to realize what he is doing. Christ is giving us a whole picture of the Christian life. In other words, as a Christian tonight, you must be concerned not simply with the parts, but with the whole picture. In other words, if we give our attention to murder, but we do not simultaneously think about adultery and about the other commandments that he gives us, then, to use my illustration again, we will turn out as a misshapen, deformed statue rather than an image of Christ molded by the Spirit. So in other words, what Christ is getting at here is that the Christian life is holistic. It involves everything that affects us and everything that touches us. And far from being denominated as a legalistic principle, this is the view of the Christian life that Christ gives. A view that encompasses you, body and soul, in all the commandments, in all of your thoughts, in every speech, in all behavior. And now we come to the second example. But as we come to this second example, we need to realize also what our Lord is doing. Previously, he began with a general. "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom." And then he began to expound particular details. "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in your relation to murder. And now your righteousness must also exceed their righteousness with relation to adultery. But immediately as our Lord does this, he moves again from the particular to the general. And that is how we're to understand our text today and how I want to divide it. First, Christ teaches us that adultery is a matter of the heart. But secondly, and growing from this, he gives us principles to mortify sin. Now, I realize the 2 points that I've given you for the sermon are not very parallel, but I couldn't think of a good way to make them so. But we need to recognize the flow of thought and what our Lord is doing. In other words, there is this specific principle of adultery in the heart. And then there is a general principle that not only applies to adultery in the heart, but to everything. And that is what he reveals in the latter half of the text. So we're going to proceed in that order. Again, the principle here is that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with regard to adultery. And we're going to see this along the 2 lines I've described. Well, first, let us consider that adultery is a matter of the heart. This is the specific example. Now, these words are likely familiar to most, if not all of you tonight. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, or perhaps looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now we need to recognize how timely our Lord's instruction in this text is. We have a culture that in many respects not only promotes lust, but is driven by it on every side. We see this, for example, in popular entertainment. We see temptations to violate this command through the internet. We can hardly walk through a shopping mall without seeing women who are virtually naked in mannequins in the store window. And you know which stores I'm talking about, I'm sure. In other words, this is something that confronts us at virtually every single corner of our society. Lust is promoted, it is pushed as normal, and it presses itself upon us at every turn. Perhaps so much that our senses have become deadened to it to some extent. And doesn't that happen with everything? For example, someone as a Christian person coming and hearing about abortion for the first time in their life would be horrified. And no doubt we are tonight. But isn't it the case that the more we become used to something, the less shocked we become by it? And it is especially the case with this principle of lust that permeates popular entertainment and our society at every stage. And this is what we consider tonight. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, of course, did with this commandment what they did with the 6th commandment. They said something like this: as long as you do not commit the outward act of adultery, then you have kept the 7th commandment. But Jesus, of course, goes for something deeper. And I don't believe it is terribly difficult to understand the principle. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, as I said, the principle itself may not be terribly difficult to understand. But I want us to step back for a moment and consider exactly what he is saying, and probably spend most of our time tonight trying to illustrate it and trying to apply it. When Jesus says, if anyone looks at a woman to lust after her, the term lust is the key word. In other words, there is a difference between lust and desire. In other words, what Jesus is not forbidding here is sexual desire. Of course, when God brought Adam and Eve together for the first time in the garden, before sin even came into the picture, sexual desire was a natural part of their marriage. We must distinguish between the natural desires that God has given and lust. Lust is a perversion of a natural desire. And this is why, for example, the term lust does not only apply to sexual sins in Scripture, but it can apply to other things as well. Let me give an example. We can desire the goods of this world to provide for our families. And that is a good desire and a noble desire. We are commanded to work towards obtaining that desire. And yet at the same time, there is a way in which we can turn this into a lust for the riches of this world. And you know what that's like. We lust after the riches of this world when our desire for legitimate things becomes a covetous desire. It becomes an illegitimate desire and an illicit desire. And we must understand that when Jesus is speaking of the seventh commandment here, that is what he has in view. This is a desire towards a woman that a man has no right to and no claim upon. In other words, a man has a right to his wife and a claim to her, and a wife likewise to her husband. And you can read about that at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's interesting, by the way, that the apostles and Christ himself don't shy away from discussing sexual sins and sexual duties. We may squirm under them at times, but we must remember that the Scriptures address these things, and they do so for good reason. And we'll see this tonight in our text. This is an illegitimate sexual desire that we see in the text. John Brown said in the 19th century, in the righteousness of the kingdom, the desire for sin is sin. If you want to sin, you have already sinned. If your heart goes after the sin, then you have already defiled and polluted yourself with that sin. Not in the outward act, but at least in the heart. And we need to recognize that principle at the outset. Now, what does our Lord say here, and what are the implications of what he says? Well, perhaps on the outset, there are certain glaring things in our society that immediately strike us. For example, the prevalence of the sin of pornography. It's no secret that with the internet, this particular sin has become more prevalent than it has ever been in human history. The internet did not invent pornography. There was actually pornography in ancient Rome. Did you realize that? There were people in the 18th and 19th century who collected pornographic art. This is something that has always been with humanity, and it is perhaps one of the grossest violations of this principle, to look after someone for the sole purpose of lusting after them. Now, what I want to do tonight is not simply deal with the peripherals, not simply the externals, but what this teaches us about the heart. And I want to unfold this in light of what Christ says here. But I want to do so by addressing how this commandment applies to all the groups of the congregation. And I want to do so in this way, to divide between men, women, and children. And so I'm venturing to guess that tonight you are either a man or a woman or a child. And if you fit in any of those categories, then this text has something to say to you, but perhaps in different ways. First, let's start with the men. Lust is a matter of the heart. In other words, notice what Jesus is saying here. If you lust after a woman in your heart, this is the fundamental problem. Now, Lord willing, we'll see in a moment how this relates to broader principles of Scripture. But you must begin with your hearts. The closest Old Testament parallel to this is probably in the book of Job. When Job is referring to his godly character and the ways in which he loved the law of the Lord and walked in the Lord's ways, one of the examples is, I made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a maid. In other words, what he is saying is this, I will not lust after a woman who is not my wife. I will purpose to not do so. I will make a covenant with my eyes and I will guard my eyes. I will protect my eyes. If I can put that in contemporary language. I will not go to certain websites on the internet. I will avert my eyes when I walk by certain stores in the mall or not walk by them at all if I can avoid them. I will not go to the beach if I need to. If I don't need to see naked women displaying themselves before me, and dear friends, there's no other way to put that. Someone on the beach in a bikini is naked. If you opened a changing stall in a store and you saw a woman there in her underwear, what would she do? She would scream, wouldn't she? Because you've exposed her, but put her on the beach and the same thing. Now you're laughing because you know you can't argue with that. Isn't it true? Do we not have this very sort of thing permeating our society? Men, you need to make a covenant with your eyes. You need to guard your own hearts in this regard. Now, I want to go into more detail in this in just a moment, but we need to understand a more fundamental principle. Some say this, and I believe this is an increasing problem. The real remedy to the lustful hearts of our men is marriage. That's absolutely wrong. Marriage is a remedy for sexual desire, not a remedy for lust. Now, what's the difference? Well, let me put it this way. Let's say a man is in bondage to pornography. And in order to escape his bondage to pornography, he gets married. But he's never dealt with the heart. He's never actually uprooted the sin. What usually happens in such a case? The pornography eventually finds its way into his marriage. You see, marriage will not be a remedy to pornography, but pornography will ruin a marriage. And we see that constantly in our society. I can tell you from painful experience how many ministers have appeared or not appeared in that case before the presbytery, not this presbytery, but a different one, who have ruined marriages because of this very problem. Essentially, if you think that changing circumstances will be the cure to an illicit desire, you have adopted a monastic view of the Christian life. What do I mean by that? Well, what do the monks say? I'm in the city. There's too many temptations. I'm confronted with sin at every side. So there is one thing I must do. I must separate myself. I must change my circumstances. I must go to the monastery. But there is one problem with the monk going to his monastery. He brought himself with him. He brought his own heart. He carried the lusts that were with him into the city, into the deserts and the wilderness. He did not mortify sin. He did not make progress. Do not turn marriage into a monastic view of the Christian life. It is one thing to have a God-given sexual desire. It is another thing to pervert it. and to turn it to wicked ends. And if you do not mortify that in your heart before marriage, you will bring it into your marriage and it will ruin your marriage. But we need to recognize what Christ is dealing with here, men, is much deeper. Really what he's dealing with, and I want to come back to this in a moment, is the deeper principle of self-control. In other words, the principle of curbing your lusts, not just in sexual things, but this is all connected. If you're lusting after possessions, and you're lusting after food and committing gluttony, and you're lusting after drink and getting drunk, and you're lusting after other things in life, don't be surprised if you're lusting in this area too. But let's turn it around. How do you mortify this lust in the heart? You need to attack it systematically. You need to attack it across the board. You need to do so in the heart, at the level of the heart, in relation to all of these areas. They are connected. And they just pop up in different ways and show themselves in different principles. Well, this is the first thing. I'll go into more detail in a few moments when we deal with Christ's principle of how to kill our sin, because this is where the practical material comes out. But what about women? There are two possible responses when a woman reads verses 27 and 28. And I've heard both. The one is some women say that we are, as women, are not as visually stimulated as men. Not tempted in exactly the same way. And we cannot relate to the text. But on the other hand, in our visually oriented society, even the visual aspect of this sin is something that is even encroaching upon women and becomes a greater temptation to both sexes. And so even in the bare surface level of the text, this applies both to men and to women. But I believe primarily women struggle with lust differently than men. And regardless of what society tells you today, we are different. We think differently on some level. We have different temptations, different trials, different struggles. We're in the image of God together. We're being sanctified by Christ together. But the piety and godliness of men and women works itself out in slightly different ways. How then do women usually struggle with lust in the heart? Well, perhaps the biggest way is a woman's desire is to be lusted after, to be the object of desire. Now, most women would object to that initially, at least Christian women. But let me illustrate it a little bit. Have you ever considered Peter's teaching and Paul's about modest apparel? Especially Peter, because this strikes at the heart of what we're dealing with in our text. Women, adorn yourselves likewise with modest apparel. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say, don't wear your bikinis, make sure your skirt's not too high, and your top's not too low. He says, no, with gold and pearls and costly clothing. And yet, there's a principle that Peter is getting at in those examples that is exactly the same as the contemporary examples that I've given you. It is something in a woman's appearance that is ostentatious, something that is designed to draw attention to herself. This is why he contrasts it to cultivating the inner person of the heart. And that's Peter's expression, not mine. And he tells women to cultivate, by contrast, a meek and quiet spirit. To cultivate the inner person. In other words, I believe what Peter's getting at here is the woman who is dressing in this way is exercising lust in the heart. Not in the same way that a man does, but she must put it off and she must replace it with a different heart, a different attitude of heart. And that is what he calls a meek and a quiet spirit, the hidden person of the heart, the person that he describes as zealous for good works. Or let me put it this way, the person who above all other things desires to honor God in all things. I'm not going to give you ladies a dress code tonight. But I will ask you some searching questions that should lead you to search your own hearts just as much as the men. Why do you dress the way you do? Is your primary concern when you purchase clothes and put on clothes, I can honor God by what I'm wearing? Now, that's not an unfair question. That's a question I have to ask myself, and everyone in this room has to ask themselves about everything we do. But I'm asking you in this area, is your primary desire to honor God? Is that what you're pursuing? Or are you just doing what you want? Do you desire to dress in such a way, ladies, if I can borrow an expression from Al Martin, that you are decidedly modest? If we go about this the wrong way, we say, well, if your skirt is this high, then it's wrong. But if it's down here, then it's okay, and you haven't crossed the line. That's the wrong way to approach it. I'm approaching this in a way that stabs at the heart. Why are you doing what you do, and do you want to be decidedly modest? Do you want to skate to the edge of the commandment? How close can I get? How low can my top get before I cross over Peter's line? Or do you want to say, I want everyone to know that I am a woman who honors God, and I do what I do because I love God? Or do you lust to be lusted after, to gain the attention of others? Now, what about children? And how does this apply to the children? I don't see any here tonight, but it's still important for us to think through. I believe the principle is this, the principle of self-control, of self-denial, of self-discipline. We live in a society that encourages children to expect instant gratification in everything. In other words, we always have the best and the biggest, the newest toys, the newest events, all the fun places to go. And if anything goes wrong, if my children have to give up a sporting event because of conflict with church attendance or something like that, the last thing I want is for my children to suffer. Really, dear friend, have you ever asked yourself, am I teaching my children that they never, ever, ever have to deny themselves to follow Christ? Are we feeding their lusts? And are we surprised when such children grow up to be lustful people and have never learned a shred of self-control or self-denial in anything that they do? You see, that's why I say the principles that Jesus is dealing with here are systematic. They go to the heart. They reach the heart. Now, that being said, let us turn from the specific example to Jesus's general principle. And the principle begins to be revealed in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it off or tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be cast into hell. Now, consider what Jesus is saying. At the outset, we can say that he is speaking in a metaphor. In other words, he's not expecting in his kingdom to have a group of self-mutilated people walking around. Again, this is an error of monasticism. Some of you know the story of Luther when he was trying to atone for his sins before he was converted. The more painful the penance, the better. If his knees were bloody by the time he got to the top of the stairs, then that was more effective in that monastic type thinking in mortifying the sin. But the problem that Luther found was the problem that all of our monks find. And the problem that I already mentioned, when he got to the top of the steps, when his knees were bloody, his heart was still there. His heart was still unchanged. He hadn't touched the internal principle. Yet, though Christ is speaking of a metaphor, the metaphor is designed to be shocking. Now, let's put it plainly. If you want to follow me, and you're serious about mortifying the sins of your heart, it's going to be painful. And if you don't do it, you're going to hell. That's Jesus' words, twice in these verses. Now, Jesus' expressions here were calculated to shock the sensitivities of the people hearing him. You've just told me that if I lust after someone in my heart, I've already committed adultery, and now you're telling me that if I don't do something about it, I'm going to hell? Yes, says Jesus, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Now, what does this mean? Well, again, the principle that he's setting forth here goes far beyond the principle of adultery in the heart. Because notice how general it is. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, the point is not the eye and the hand and the member of the body, but if there is something that is leading you to sin and encouraging you to sin, you must take drastic measures against it immediately. Remember, Al Martin said very strikingly at a minister's conference one time, addressing this issue of pornography. And these men kept saying, well, I keep falling into this. I put stopgap measures on my computer to guard me from it, but it keeps happening. And he finally asked this question, do you need a computer to go to heaven? Some of you may have seen the Christian movie Fireproof, where the man ends up trying to save his marriage and he's struggling with pornography. And there's a scene in there where he takes a baseball bat to the computer. That's a man who's plucking out his right eye. And a man who's cutting off his right hand. Who is serious about the sin of his heart because he's serious about the heart itself. You see, what Jesus is getting at is not that somehow if you punish the body enough, you will get under sin. But he is saying this. You must cut off the occasion for sin. Now notice the balance of what's going on. There's an internal aspect and an external one going side by side. On the one hand, if you don't mortify sin in the heart, you don't kill it at all. But on the other hand, you must take external means. You must show that you're serious by taking every external measure you can. Cut off the occasion for sin. Let me illustrate this with a friend of mine. A friend of mine who was an alcoholic for 40 years and was suddenly converted. And he chose no longer to drink alcohol. He wouldn't object to anybody else doing it. He would defend their biblical right to do so. But wisely, he cut off every occasion that would lead him to sin without imposing the same standard on others. But there was a time when someone in the church referred to him as an alcoholic and immediately said, I resent that comment. I'm not an alcoholic. If I'm an alcoholic, I'm not a Christian. But you don't drink wine. You stay away from it. You don't want to go into the temptation. Yes, that's true. but I'm to put my sin to death. Not merely to change the circumstances, but I'm to give up the love of it. I'm to love Christ more than my sin. I'm to follow Him because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. I'm not an alcoholic. I will not drink alcohol, but I'm not an alcoholic. My loyalty is not to that. My loyalty is to Christ. Dear friends, I think that my friend's example here ties together both sides of what Christ is saying. You must deal with your thoughts. When the evil thoughts arise, whether it be to lust after another person, whether it be in covetous desires, whether it be in stealing or anything else, you must stop it at the level of the desires. And if I could borrow two illustrations from John Owen on this point. John Owen wrote perhaps the most famous book on the mortification of sin in the history of the church. And I can hardly mention the principle without referring to it. But on the one hand, he says this: if you would kill your sin, you need to do everything you can to remove every external occasion of the sin. If you are struggling with lust, I know a man, for example, in Southern California that wouldn't walk downtown in a certain city, because the women were always undressed. He said, I'll eat somewhere else. I'll go somewhere else. I'm going to cut off every occasion that would promote this lust. Do you need to do that tonight? Your temptation and mine and the person's next to you may be different, but we all have to apply the same principles to our hearts. We need to consider that this is a call to radical action. How do you treat sin? How do you think of it when no one else is around? When no one else sees you? Are you killing the lusts of the heart? And if you ask me tonight, how do I do that? There is one way that I know, and one thing only that will do it, and that is love to Christ. And the only way to grow in your love to Christ is to grow in your knowledge of Christ and His love to you. This is why Christ must be the constant object of our meditation and the growing object of our personal affections. Because it is only Him and only the power of His Spirit in your heart that will enable you to begin to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in this way or anything else. And I'm going to give you a hint. I'm going to say this in some way or some shape or form every time we come to these principles. Because without it, there's nothing. We must look to Christ by faith. We must trust in Him who first loved us. We must not quench the Spirit nor grieve the Spirit by giving occasion to sin. And I don't need to give examples of that. You know when you're doing it. You know when you put yourself in temptation's way. If you love Christ, stop. Stop doing it. Kill the lusts of the heart. Owen says, on the one hand, cut off all the occasions. Cut off the stream. Build a dam so the waters well up and they don't come and water the ground anymore. But the other thing he says is this: sin is not like any other enemy you'll ever fight. If you're fighting in a war and you run your enemy through with your sword, he falls on the ground and he's dead. But sin will get up again. And you need to keep hacking him to pieces and constantly going after him, or he will rise. And when you turn to fight the next enemy, he will stab you in the back. You must keep fighting. And you must do so, keeping Christ as the central focus of your vision and the constant object of your faith. And we cannot do so without this. I want to conclude just with one brief observation. I've always found it quite interesting that in our Westminster Larger Catechism, the sins of sexual immorality, of gluttony, and drunkenness are wedded together. But even more importantly than our catechism, have you ever noticed how they are in Scripture? The person brings the rebellious son before the elders, and what is the charge? He's a glutton and a drunkard. What's the principle? Or Eli's sons who are sleeping with women on the way to the temple of the Lord, and they're stealing from the offering for the best meat. What's the connection? It's lust, dear friends. And here's the point. If you're going to deal with lust in relation to the seventh commandment, you must deal with lust everywhere. You must deal with it. Do we lust after our food and commit gluttony? Do we lack self-control? As this is perhaps the great unspoken American sin. Perhaps the one sin that is never rebuked and never touched on. Drunkenness is the same, and so is this. See, what I'm getting at, dear friends, is the principle. Positively, are you trusting the Spirit to cultivate in you self-control? That's the point here. And that is the only way, by the grace of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that you will mortify lust in the heart. And the best measure of self-control is self-denial. But that would be another sermon. Let us stop there with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you. You have given us your word even when it is difficult for us to hear and difficult for us to receive. We ask you, Almighty God, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that you would assist us by Christ through the presence and power of the Spirit to put to death the sin of our hearts. But also, O blessed Lord, may you cultivate in us the fruit of the Spirit, and in particular this evening, self-control. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We have spoken tonight about dealing with our hearts and the purity of our hearts. And so let us turn to hymn 604, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart. And by the way, I didn't mention it in the sermon, but notice the connection to the Beatitudes. The pure in heart will see God. Let us stand as we sing.